Awesome. Well, good morning, everyone. It is great to be back here. Like Trey said, my name is John Ross. I feel this overwhelming need to tell you on behalf of me and the sanity of my wife, I do not often eat water rodents. Beaver is not a staple in my diet. Just got a new smoker and I don't even know what prompted me to do it, but I want everyone to know this is not commonplace for me. I am super excited to be here, excited to be back with you again this week. For y'all who came back after listening to me last week, listening to my voice go out halfway through the sermon, I really appreciate you coming back. I made sure to limit myself this week to 100 words a day, and I went on the John the Baptist diet. Everything I ate had honey with it. So hopefully, Lord willing, we'll make it through the sermon today and my voice doesn't disappear on me. But that video kind of depicting what we did at camp, man. I personally, as one of the student pastors here at Radius, want to thank y'all for supporting us, sending your kids, trusting them to us. There was some really amazing things that happened during that week. 140 some odd kids came, 30 different counselors, and man, Jesus moved in a really awesome and mighty way. So thank y'all for supporting that and entrusting your kids with us for a week. But this morning, we're going to be continuing in our sermon series on the life of David. We'll be in 2 Samuel chapter 9, and the main topic of today is grace. And what a beautiful word. What a word that is almost the cornerstone of Christian conversation, right? It gets used other places, but what other place in our world, in our day-to-day society, do we use the word grace so often conversating with one another? And what other places in our world today do our leaders encourage us to be gracious, not only with one another, but with those who kind of do us wrong? In what other genre of music is grace such a prominent theme? And this week, thinking on grace, I started looking up songs that included the word grace or were focused on God's grace to us. And here are a few. We have Phil Wickham's song that goes, I won't sing it. I'll spare you that. This is amazing grace. This is unfailing love, that you would take my place, that you would bear my cross. Or the old hymn that many of us will know, come thou fount of every blessing, tune my heart to sing thy grace. Oh, to grace, how great a debtor daily I'm constrained to be. Or the timeless classic, the song about grace to end all songs. Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I was lost, but now I'm found. Was blind, but now I see. 'Twas grace that taught my heart to fear, and grace my fears relieved. How precious did that grace appear the hour I first believed. And as beautiful as these lyrics are, and as often as we speak on grace and are encouraged to be gracious, I think it's commonplace for many of us, myself included, to maybe let myself become calloused to what grace is. To let the beauty of grace fade and not appreciate it for what it really is. And so this morning, my hope is to kind of wipe the lens clear so that we can see grace, what God has done for us in all its beauty, in all its glory, and in all of its majesty. So, like I said, we'll be digging into 2 Samuel 9 primarily for the first part of the sermon, and we will see three specific attributes of grace exemplified by David. So starting Chapter 9, verses 1 through 8. David asked, is there anyone remaining from the family of Saul I can show kindness to for Jonathan's sake? There was a servant of Saul's family named Ziba. They summoned him to David, and the king said to him, are you Ziba? I am your servant, he replied. So the king asked, is there anyone left of Saul's family that I can show the kindness of God to? Ziba said to the king, there is still Jonathan's son who was injured in both feet. The king asked him, where is he? Ziba answered the king, you'll find him in Lodabar at the house of Machir, son of Amiel. So King David had him brought from the house of Machir, son of Amiel, in Lodabar. Mephibosheth, son of Jonathan, son of Saul, came to David, fell face down, and paid homage. David said, Mephibosheth, I am your servant. He replied, don't be afraid, David said to him, since I intend to show you kindness for the sake of your father, Jonathan. I will restore to you all your grandfather Saul's fields, and you will always eat meals at my table. Mephibosheth paid homage and said, what is your servant that you take an interest in a dead dog like me? So the passage starts out in kind of a unique way. David is prompted to show an undeserving amount of kindness, an undeserving amount of grace to one of Saul's family members. Now, if you haven't been here through this series or you don't remember, Saul was the king right before David. And Saul and David had a pretty strained relationship, to say the least. On multiple occasions, Saul tried to kill David himself. He had his armies hunt David through the mountains. There are multiple attempts of sending David into dangerous territory, hoping that he would die, but David always making it back. And so, like I said, Saul and David had a pretty strained, pretty messed up relationship until Saul finally died in battle. Jonathan, however, is Saul's son, and you would think, if you don't know the story, that Jonathan and David probably wouldn't be really tight, seeing how David took over the kingdom instead of Jonathan at Saul's death. However, the truth is, it's the complete opposite. Jonathan was one of David's best friends, possibly the best friend he had in his entire life. He protected David on multiple circumstances from his father. He had made a covenant with David that their friendship should last in eternity and their kids would be friends and live peaceably with one another. David and Jonathan were tight. And for some reason, an unprovoked reason, David here at the beginning of chapter 9 is thinking on how Jonathan loved him well, how he was gracious with him despite him taking over the kingdom instead of Jonathan. And he says, man, I want to bless someone in Saul's family. This unprovoked kindness that was shown to me, I want to show that to someone else. And so they call in this guy named Ziba, who was a servant to the previous king Saul. And is like, hey, Ziba, do you know of anyone left of Saul's family that I can bless, that we can bring in here? And Ziba kind of racks his brain. He's like, well, yeah, there's Mephibosheth. And I want to go ahead and make it clear that I have called dibs on the name Mephibosheth for my firstborn son. It's going to be Mephibosheth Roscoe Forgery. You have all heard it. You have all witnessed this now. So if anyone beats me to it, you have the repercussions of breaking a dibs, because I call it right now. But anyway, Mephibosheth is a really unique guy in two big ways. Number one, he is not just related to Saul. He's not just like Saul's mom's second cousin twice removed. He is actually the direct descendant, the grandson of Saul. He's the son of Jonathan. Now, culturally, this makes what David does even more great. Because the culture of the time, when a king would take over another king's city or country or whatever, it was commonplace and it was expected that the new ruling king wouldn't just kill the previous king, but all of his family. He wouldn't leave one standing so that 5 years down the line, 20 years down the line, there wouldn't be a revolt. There wouldn't be a young man coming and saying, actually, I should be king, and causing a civil war. In the eyes of the culture, Mephibosheth is actually public enemy number one to the throne of David. Second thing that's unique about Mephibosheth is that he's lame in both his feet. And the Bible actually records how this happens in 2 Samuel 4. News comes back to the city that Saul and Jonathan have both died. And the nurse of Mephibosheth gets worried, knowing that culturally it would be right for the new incoming king to kill this 5-year-old Mephibosheth. And so she scoops him up in his arms and starts running for the hills, trying to get out of town, trying to get out of Dodge. And she falls and she stumbles. And in all the chaos and all the mayhem, Mephibosheth's feet are injured, and due to the lack of medical care at the time, he never actually recovers. He's lame for the rest of his life. And seeing how he's unable to walk, Mephibosheth is more than likely a beggar. He's more than likely the bottom rung of society, and he's living out in this town, Lodabar, that is like the boondocks of Israel, right? But David, knowing that even though he's public enemy knowing number one, knowing that he's the bottom rung of this society, he says, perfect, let's bring him in. Let's bring this boy into my throne room. Now, I don't know about you, but I could imagine the knock at the door for Mephibosheth was terrifying. Royal guards show up, knock, knock, knock. Hey, are you this guy? Well, the king wants to see you. And it's been 15 years since he's been injured. It's been about that long since David's taken the throne room. And you got to think, man, my time has come to an end. They finally found me. The king finally knows I'm here. He's going to bring me in. He's going to kill me. My time is up. And he comes in. He falls face first in front of David. And David says, hey, don't worry, man. Hey, Mephibosheth, I know you think I'm going to kill you, but it's actually the opposite. I want to give you all the land that belonged to your grandfather, Saul. And not only that, but I want you to eat with me. I want you to sit at my table. And Mephibosheth rightfully is really confused. He's like, King, what do you have an interest? Why do you care about a dead dog like me? Mephibosheth recognizes his place in society. He recognizes for the past 15 years he's been looked down upon, unloved by most people. He recognizes that culturally the king has the right to end his life, and most people would advise the king to actually end his life. And so he sits there and he's like, why? Why would you bless me like this? A few years ago, a story came out of the country of Iran about this woman, this mother named Samira. Her son was at the market, and the story's a little unclear, but he gets into an altercation with another gentleman, and that guy kills Samira's son. Well, in Iran, the punishment for murder is capital punishment. There are plenty of witnesses. This guy is guilty. There's no need for, you know, any kind of debate. And so the day of his execution comes, and they pull him out of the jail, and they're walking him to the execution block, and Samira's in the back of the crowd watching. And they walk him up onto the gallows, and the executioner comes out, and he pulls the noose down and actually puts it around this murderer's neck and tightens it up. And he takes a few steps back and he starts reaching for the pull handle. And Samira, the mother of the victim, hollers out, whoa, 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 stop, 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 stop. This is really unique because in Iran, the family of the victim or the victim themselves, if they're still alive, they have the opportunity, they have the right, according to their justice system, to pardon any crime. And so she, the mother of this dead son, walks up through the crowd in front of everybody onto the gallows, loosens the noose, and takes it off this murderer's neck. This person who's dead to rights, this person who is beyond guilty, and says, you're pardoned. Walk away from here. I think many of us in this room today can see ourselves in both of these stories. The Bible teaches us that we all have sinned and fallen short of God's glory. That none of us actually loved God first, but if we love him now, it's because he loved us first. That we were spiritually crippled, and actually beyond spiritual crippled, we were spiritually dead. But praise be to God that his grace extends to death and back. For those who repent and believe in the name of Christ, our debts have been paid. Christ has come up onto the gallows, taken the noose of God's wrath off of our neck, and actually put it onto his. Through no work of our own, through nothing that we've done, but solely by the grace of our God. But I also think many of us in this room, I find this in myself, we're guilty of trying to earn this grace. There's something about a free pardon. There's something about free forgiveness that we didn't earn that kind of twinges at us, that makes us uncomfortable. I know for me, a lot of days or a lot of weeks, I'll look back and be like, man, I was really good this week. Man, I checked the boxes. I read my Bible. Man, I gave a 10 to the homeless guy. I loved this student well and helped him through their problem. I am earning my grace. I am earning my salvation somehow. But Paul teaches us in the New Testament that if this is your mindset, if you're trying to earn grace, if you're trying to earn your salvation, you actually don't really understand the gospel.
See, grace is for the dead dogs. Grace is for the lost causes. Grace is for those who are dead in their sins, and praise God, that's each one of us. It is freely poured out when we repent and believe. It was bought with nothing of our own, but solely the blood of Christ. And so I want to encourage us, firstly, this morning, if that is you, if you're in this room trying to earn your salvation, if you're trying to earn God's love, learn to rest in God's redeeming grace. It's not something you have to earn, but it's something that's given. So the first attribute of grace that we see in this passage is that it is for the undeserving. Moving on, verses 9 through 13. The king summoned Saul's attendant Ziba and said to him, "I have given to your master's grandson all that belonged to Saul and his family. You, your sons, and your servants are to work the ground for him, and you are to bring in the crops so your master's grandson will have food to eat. But Mephibosheth, your master's grandson, is always to eat at my table." Now Ziba had 15 sons and 20 servants. Ziba said to the king, "Your servant will do all my lord the king commands." So Mephibosheth ate at David's table, just like one of the king's sons. Mephibosheth had a young son whose name was Micah. All those living in Ziba's house were Mephibosheth's servants. However, Mephibosheth lived in Jerusalem because he always ate at the king's table. His feet had been injured. So David here, man, the blessings that are poured out to Mephibosheth in this moment are almost hard for us to understand. Number one, he gives them all of Saul, the previous king. All of his land goes to Mephibosheth, this person who previously, like 5 hours earlier, was a beggar. And in an agricultural society, land is money. Land is fortune. Right? And not only is he given this land, but he's given servants to work the land. It's really hard. It's hard for me to wrap my head around this guy, Mephibosheth, who's probably struggled for the past 15 years, is now given land for no reason at all besides the king's grace, has been given food to eat for no other reason than the king's grace, has been given servants to work the land because the king is being gracious to him. Right? His life has drastically changed financially in the way he lives it. But I think the biggest change, the most compelling one to me, comes at the end when David says, "I'm going to give you all this stuff, but I also want you to eat with me. I want you to live here in Jerusalem, and I want you to dine at my table like one of my sons." Now, David, during his lifetime, had close to 19 sons, and there was a gamut of sons, right? There was Absalom, who had beautiful hair. This is the Bible speaking, not me. I'm not commenting on his hair. But the Bible says he had beautiful hair. He was a very charismatic leader. He was a warrior, right? Then there's Solomon, who the Bible says is the wisest man who ever lived, who actually takes over Israel after David and is the last great king of Israel. And David would have had other sons who went on to become warriors, who probably sat around and played the harp with their dad, who maybe were great at t-ball, I don't know, all at this table. And then along at this table, there had been foreign kings, foreign dignitaries. There had been rulers. There had been the richest people of the land come and dine at this table, all having some right here, whether they're a son or a king or whatever. And then amongst the sons, amongst the princes, there's Mephibosheth, who has no right to be there, who actually would be looked very down upon in most circles of this society, who actually the culture would say doesn't just not need to be there, should actually be killed for the protection of the throne. David brings him in and says, "You're going to dine with me." Like many of you in here, my family has a lot of Christmas traditions. One, prior to my grandparents passing away, we would always go to my grandma's house for Christmas dinner. And so it would be my grandma, my grandpa, and then 3 to 4 aunts, my uncle and my dad and my mom, and, you know, all their spouses. So there's a bunch of people just adult-wise. And then from all the aunts and uncles and my brother, there's
over a dozen grandkids who would show up to this event, right? And just like most of y'all, there's a kids table and there's an adults table. Because, you know, at Christmas, kids like to throw peas and carrots and do all kinds of nasty stuff while they're eating, right? And so you kind of put them in a corner and y'all just, you know, stay alive, right? And then there's an adult table where civil conversation happens. But it was always exciting every year. Because my grandma, after everyone got their food and after everyone had sat down, my grandma would come over to the kids' table and she would pick one or two of us to come to the adult table. Now, many of us tried without grandma's permission to sit at the adult table, and we were quickly reminded that was not our place, to go back to where we belonged in the corner. But grandma, she would come over and, like I said, she'd pick one or two of us and be like, hey, why don't you sit with us this year? Hey, why don't you come and dine at the adults' table? And it wasn't based on age. It wasn't based on if someone just got married. There were actually spouses at the kids' table, which made things very weird. But it was solely based on grandma's invite that we got to eat at the adult table. And in the same way, God has invited us to come and dine at his table. God, for no reason, nothing we've done, nothing special about us, has said, come and have communion with me. Come and dwell with me like sons and daughters. I think one of the most beautiful places we're reminded of this is coming and taking the Lord's Supper. Obviously, its first purpose is to remind us of the blood and the body that was broken and shed on the cross for our sins. But there's something in the remembrance, there's something symbolic that happens as we approach the table, recognizing that we're approaching God's table. We're coming into communion with the Father, not on our works, but on the blood and the body of Christ. And that's how we'll spend our eternity, at his table. I don't know about you, but I like to imagine what that's going to be like one day. In my figment of imagination, I don't know how accurate this is, but to my left, on this long feasting table, to my left, there's going to be Moses, like, gnawing down on a turkey leg or something. I don't know. He's, like, just really excited to be there. And then across the table is going to be Charles Spurgeon, like, just passing me the mashed potatoes. And to my right, there's going to be Lottie Moon talking about her time in foreign countries and how she got to see the Lord's faithfulness. And I sit and I could spend hours just thinking about what that table will be like. But I think we would be remiss if we didn't live that out here. God has called us to show this same hospitality, this same undeserving grace, this same welcoming, calling to, drawing near spirit to those in our circles. And so I want to ask you, who is someone in your circle that you can extend the hand of grace out to and draw them in? Primarily because it's a reflection of the gospel. Maybe it's a family member that you are really struggling with. Maybe it's a wayward son or daughter, or maybe it's parents that you've blown up at. How can you extend your hand out and say, hey, come to my table? Maybe for some of you, it's a neighbor who you've struggled to get past, like, the pleasantries of, hey, how's your day going, neighbor? And you don't even know their last name. Maybe it's time for you to extend that hand out and show some hospitality and say, hey, come to my table. Come to ball practice with me and my kids. Hey, we're going to see a movie tonight. Do you want to go? This shows God's love that was first shown to us, to them. And so I encourage each of you, don't leave here today without thinking of someone that you can show this same grace and love to. So the second attribute of grace that we see in this passage is that it draws people near. Now, as we continue in our story, we got to skip ahead a little bit. We're going to skip to 2 Samuel 19. And I know we're jumping a big chunk of verses, so I'm going to give you like the Spark Notes version. It got me through college, so I think it'll get us through here. If you don't, never mind. Won't even go into that. But anyway, so what happens in these 10 chapters is there's a revolt against King David, and it's led by pretty boy son Absalom. He comes and he's like, actually, I want to be king. And so he actually chases David out of the city, right? And as David's fleeing, he runs into Ziba, the servant of Mephibosheth. And he's like, Ziba, where's our boy? Where's he at? And Ziba looks at him and is like, David, you're not going to believe this, but Mephibosheth, he wanted to stay back. He thinks he's going to get his kingdom back. You've been good to him, but he's turned his back on you. And David's like, obviously broken about this. And he's like, Ziba, all that I gave to him, it's yours now. And David keeps running. Well, through the next few chapters, there's battles, there's wars, and David actually reclaims the throne. Absalom dies, and David comes back and is seated on his throne, and that's where we're going to pick up now. So, 19, verse 24 through 30. Mephibosheth, Saul's grandson, also went down to meet the king. He had not taken care of his feet, trimmed his mustache, or washed his clothes from the day the king left until the day he returned safely. When he came from Jerusalem to meet the king asked him, Mephibosheth, why didn't you come with me? My lord, the king, he replied, my servant Ziba betrayed me. Actually, your servant said, I'll saddle the donkey for myself so that I may ride it and go with the king, for your servant is lame. Ziba slandered your servant to my lord, the king. But my lord, the king, is like an angel of God, so do whatever you think is best. For my grandfather's entire family deserves death from my lord the king, but you set your servant among those who eat at your table. So what further right do I have to keep on making appeals to the king? The king said to him, why keep on speaking about these matters of yours? I hereby declare you and Ziba are to divide the land. Mephibosheth said to the king, instead, my lord, the king has come to his palace safely. Let Ziba take it all. So Mephibosheth is coming to meet David, and obviously David wants to know what happened there. And Mephibosheth says, David, Ziba lied to you. He was supposed to bring me with him, but he saddled the donkey and left me, and I can't come. I physically can't. And by the looks of it, I'm on the side of believing Mephibosheth. You know, this fact that he hadn't taken care of his feet, the fact that he hadn't trimmed his mustache, the fact that he was wearing dirty, rancid clothes is a depiction of his inward state. The Hebrews, they would allow their physical appearance to depict what they felt inside. And so him looking really rough is a depiction of his brokenness over what's going on. But David, he's unclear. He doesn't really know who's lying. And so he comes up with this kind of a plan. He's like, hey, Mephibosheth, I gave some of your land away. What you need to do is just half it with Ziba and we'll call it good. And Mephibosheth does something really like out of the ordinary, kind of off the wall. He's like, David, how about this? I don't really care about the land. I don't really care about the servants. I don't care about all the things. You're back home. You're my king once again. And that's all I want. What a beautiful depiction of loyalty and faithfulness. During this time period, one way you could pay debts to people was to go and be their servant for an allotted amount of time. And the Old Testament is actually very restrictive on how long it could be. There were years where slaves were set free, and so it was very, very regulated. And no one would ever serve more than 7 years except in one instance. That one instance being is that while someone is paying off their debt has come to an end. They go to their master and say to the master, Master, you have been so, so good to me. I have been out in this world and no one has treated me like you. I have been offered the things that this world has to offer me, and they fail compared to what you've given me. You've put a roof over my head. You've put food in my stomach, given me clothes to wear. I don't want this so-called freedom. I want to be your servant. I want you. So what the master would do, he would go get a wooden peg and a hammer, and he would take the servant to the door frame of his house and put his ear up against the door, and he would hammer that wooden peg through his ear to the door frame. This would signify that this servant is no longer a bond servant. He's no longer floating in and out. He is, in fact, part of the household. He's been grafted in. He has been connected to the house of the master so that as long as the master is alive, as long as the master's children are alive, he is part of the family. He'll be cared for, and not out of bondage, not out of slavery, not out of abuse, but because he desires to be with his master.
See, living under a good king, under a good ruler, under a good master, having grace freely poured out onto people produces a natural desire to stay. Just like Mephibosheth, who had seen how David loved him in the past, how David pursued him while he was still an enemy of David, brought him in, gave him more than he could have ever imagined, and set him right next to his sons at the dinner table. Mephibosheth looks and says, man, what the land is, what the food is, what the servants are, that means nothing to me. I want you to be my king. We too, the believers in this room, we can look at the way God pursued us. While we were still enemies of the Father, he chased us down, put new clothes on us, brought us into his throne room, gave us more than we could ever desire, filled us with his Holy Spirit, gave us the body of believers, washed away our sins, and have set us next to his Son Christ at the dinner table. So I encourage all of us in here to evaluate our priorities. I know for me, it's easy to say, yeah, I love God more than anything else. I want him to be my king above anything else. But does my life reflect that? And the things I devote my time to and the things that I talk about and the things that I watch on TV, is my life depicting that I want God the Father to be my king above all else? I pray that myself and everyone in this room, as we mature in our faith, as we come to love him more and more, we'd be able to repeat what Paul says in Philippians 4, 11 through 13. He says this, I don't say this out of need, for I have learned to be content in whatever circumstance I find myself. I know both how to make do with a little, and I know how to make do with a lot. In any and all circumstances, I have learned the secret of being content, whether well fed or hungry, whether in abundance or in need. I am able to do all things through him who strengthens me. I pray that we would grow to love God's grace, to be satisfied and content in God's grace, so that whether we live in abundance or in desperate need, we have satisfaction in him. The last attribute of grace that we see in this passage is that it produces this form of satisfaction. So as I conclude today, I want to leave the believers, those who are in Christ this morning, with these three application points. I pray that we learn to rest and to trust in the work of grace displayed on the cross, recognizing we can't earn it. In fact, it's a good thing we can't earn it, because we never would. That we would extend grace to those who are in our circles in the same way that God has extended grace to us. That we would draw them in a depiction of the gospel. And lastly, that we would learn to be satisfied in Christ alone. And for everyone in the room who is still working through this Jesus thing, who's still trying to understand the Bible, who the idea of grace itself is a very new concept, I would encourage you, let's continue this conversation. Because this is a very one-way conversation, right? But I would love to sit down and have a more two-way conversation with you over coffee or lunch or breakfast. I know Trey, Luke, many of the other leaders here at Radius Saluda would. But I encourage you, however the Lord's calling you to respond, respond in that way. And let's go to the Lord in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you for this grace. A grace that we could never have earned on our own, but that was bought at the blood of Christ, that for whoever repents and believes will be saved through it. God, I pray that we would learn to view the things of this world that it offers as cheap and not fulfilling, but we would learn to be satisfied in you. And lastly, that the grace we had seen extend to us, we would freely, excitedly pour it back out into the world around us. For all these things, in Jesus' name, amen.
Please stand with us.